I'm going to begin a study this morning as we look at what the preacher, not this preacher, but the preacher of Ecclesiastes, has to say about life. Does life have meaning? Or is it just a continual hamster wheel existence? In preparing for this series, I sat and thought about the world we live in, and I was struck with both hope and despair. Hope because there's no better time than now to be salt and light in a dark, dark world. Beloved, we have an incredible opportunity to shine as the light of the gospel in Rochester and the surrounding seacoast area. People are searching for answers and meaning. They're trying to make sense of a life that in their mind seems void and empty and meaningless. And we have the answer. Yet I found myself despairing because it seems that many Christians are facing life from a similar perspective. Many seem to be perplexed by their existence. They struggle with all the whys that life has thrown at them, and they miss the bigger God who sovereignly rules over all that takes place. We approach life from a completely thought-driven, linear, experiential view. We buy into the thinking, much like Adam and Eve, that experience and the pursuit of knowledge and wisdom is all there is to bring us to a more enlightened being. We allow midlife crises to be a true crisis rather than giving context through the lens of a biblical worldview. And as much as we know the theme verses of Ecclesiastes and seem to even blame the preacher for a pessimistic view of life, there are those of us who live life in the same fashion as he observes and describes. I wanted to know what the world around us thought about life's meaning. So I Googled the question, what is the meaning of life? I'm only going to read two that represent much of what I read on message boards, philosophical sites, and social media. Perhaps you identify with some of most of what I'll read. It's not good. In fact, if this represents you this morning, I would encourage you to listen to the alarm bells sounding in your soul. You're thinking like a practical atheist, and that should disturb you. It ought to drive you to your knees and to the Word, because life in Christ is so much more. Listen to what Carl says. He says, it is the case that we appear to be like parasites with huge egos, etc., because we are, fundamentally, we are moderately rational animals driven by our egos. This is our nature. We believe ourselves to be superior over our brute animal cousins because we believe what makes us different to them, reason and morality, is to be valued. Life often appears meaningless because when we strip away things, there's not a lot left. It seems, if we are lucky, to be a random 70-year stretch of largely pointless activity with a good amount of pointless suffering. We are gerbils on wheels powering likes on Facebook. And so we are left alone with what? A life to live that is largely pointless and that carries a good deal of suffering. And there are really no presents from Santa at the end. There's just you and me, and another 9 billion unique creatures who have been thrown into the world, and some, like you, who are struggling to understand what it's all about. If you are looking for something out there in the world to be true or give it all meaning, you'll be disappointed. But if there is no out there truth or meaning, think again about the question, what the meaning of our existence? What would be a good answer, or what would a good answer look like to you? That is the question. Build and find your own meaning for you. That's what Carl had to say. David said this, when I approached 40, around that age, I achieved my career goals after many years of hard work, only to realize that I still felt empty. Went through a few relationships and realized that love is fleeting. Saw two of my friends die young and understood how random and unfair life is. I reflected on my childhood only to realize that it exists only in my mind. The world belongs to the youth today. My time has passed. I saw my grandma live to 90, but suffered alone in the last 20 years of her life, alone and unloved. Realized that my parents are aging quickly, and I probably have only a few more years with them before they are forever gone. I reflected on the fact that there are 7 billion people in the world, with everyone going through the same thing as dictated by the invisible hands of genetics and society. I am unimportant. No one is really capable of love, and death is absolute and can come any time. In the meantime, I probably have 70 years to live, in which I will spend most of my years doing what society has set for me: study, work, marry kids, retire, die. I will also spend most of my time dealing with nasty people, money issues, and health problems. Then I will die and join the forgotten 100 billion who have walked this world before me. How meaningful is all that? That's what David had to say. It's interesting, these two men read just like the summary statement of life's observations in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Look at it with me. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem: vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Preacher opens his treatise proclaiming emptiness, void, life has no meaning, over and over again. What will you do with life? What will you do with the questions and observations posed by these men and the preacher of Ecclesiastes? My desire is that you walk away from our study in this incredible yet perplexing book with hope and a love for life, with an understanding that this is not a random, miserable existence on a random rock that is floating around the sun in some randomly placed orbit only to face a miserable end. I hope you will walk away with the keys to finding purpose, fulfillment, peace, and joy in this life that is placed exactly where it is by the hand of a gracious, loving, sovereign God for His purpose and His glory. We'll look at some facts about this book before we go into the study. Ecclesiastes is a wisdom book. It's unique in its writing. Proverbs is written in the form of a combination of practical wisdom statements that are loosely knit together topically. Job is a narrative of an individual who is searching the work of the sovereign hand of God in a life in the midst of tragedy. Ecclesiastes is written as an exploration and an experimentation that gives the observations and conclusions of life. It's meant to be descriptive in observation and prescriptive in its final conclusion. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, compared the Old Testament's three major wisdom books to houses. Proverbs is the seven-pillared house of wisdom. Job is the wrecked house struck by the wind. Ecclesiastes is a great house in the grip of decay. William Barrett compares it, Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, this way. Proverbs is the practical path to wisdom, and Ecclesiastes is the reflective path to wisdom. Interesting comparison. This book is filled with tension. When you read it, you see almost a positive outlook on life, and then you see a pessimistic outlook on life. It carries with it a tension that is seen in conflicting views through two lenses. Look with me at chapter 2 and verse 24. It says, "There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw, that it was from the hand of God." Very positive outlook. Look at chapter 5 and verse 15. Chapter 5 and verse 18. The preacher says this, "Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life, which God giveth him, for it is his portion." Look at chapter 8 and verse 15. He again says the same thing. "Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life, which God giveth him under the sun." And so we see this view through a lens that is life with God. There's enjoyment in this. But we also see this view through a lens that is life without God. Look back at verse 2, Vanity of Vanities, chapter 1, verse 2. Saith the preacher, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And even in his concluding chapter 12 and verse 8, we find it again. "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, all is vanity." And so we see this conflicting view of life without God. It's interesting that as the preacher shifts through this book, he shifts between affirming the good of God's creation that we find in Genesis 1 and 2. You remember, if you've been here on Sunday nights, we're going through the book of Genesis as foundations. And over, we see throughout those first two chapters, and God looked at what he had done and said, "This is good." Beloved, the truth is this: all that God has created and given us is good. James reminds us that every good gift and every perfect gift cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no shadow of turning. And so he sees creation as good, yet you can turn the dime, looking through a different lens, and now you find him seeing creation in its cursed state, disease and corruption and brokenness and evil, disaster. He looks at life and sees the fruitfulness of it. He realizes, "I have a purpose and a stewardship that is eternal." Talked about that in Matthew 6:20, right? We are to lay up treasures that are in heaven. Why? Because they're eternal. Moth and rust does not corrupt them. Thieves do not break through to steal and to destroy. Yet he flips the lens, and he finds himself in futility. "Nothing goes with me." You never see a U-Haul attached to the tail hitch of a hearse. You can't take it with you. It's all left behind for others. What's the point? He looks at life and sees the dominion. He sees the importance of, "I will invest and put to work all that is in my hands for the glory of God." And then he turns it again, and we find him powerless. The hamster wheel of life will never stop. "I have no power over my life. It's just empty." He sees the enjoyment. "My enjoyment, my fulfillment are found in God." But he turns it again, and we find the denial. No, God, I'm the master of my own joy and fulfillment. Yet why is my life so empty? He looks at life and he sees life as only a foretaste of what is to come. But then he turns it again and you find death. Death is the ultimate end. What then is there to live for? What an incredible book. This is a book that is filled with perplexing questions that are meant to be pondered over and over, which point us to a reality that only makes sense through faith in a sovereign God. Beloved, we can search this life just as the preacher did. We're going to see him do it. And not only did he search, he experienced and he experimented. What can life give me? What can I gain from it? What is the meaning that is there? And over, as we look through, especially the first portion of this book, we find the preacher coming to conclusions that are dismal in his observations of life. And so this isn't a book that we just kind of pick up and say, oh, wow, I'll just find a very uplifting passage of Scripture to read this morning. It's probably not one that you want to do a quick devotion out of. You might end up depressed. But he does something interesting. Most of the time when we leave home, we lock up our house. But we always have a way of safety just in case we need somebody to take care of something or need to get in to do something for us, and typically we hide a key. Now, most of us buy one of those little fake rocks and we kind of stick it in the front flower garden. We put the key underneath it, or maybe we hide it under something or in something, and it's there near the front door so that you can get in. Well, Ecclesiastes and its perplexities is kind of locked up. If we don't look for the key, it's going to be very difficult for us to get in to understand it. And the preacher doesn't hide the key at the front door. He actually hides it at the back door. So let's go to the back door. Look at chapter 12. We'll focus in on verse 13 this morning. So we gain just a little bit of understanding in this book. Our introduction is going to take more than 1 week to go through. That's okay. It's good for us to look and understand. Verse 13, it says this, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter." And so the preacher comes down to his full conclusion. Now, up to this point, we find him giving conclusion after observation and then conclusions that go beyond the observation and experimentation. But now we come to the point, very end of the book, and the preacher says, "I want to give the conclusion of the whole matter. If you want to understand life, if you want to understand and unlock this book of Ecclesiastes, you have to look at it from this perspective." He says this, "Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Pastor, he just summed it up in one sentence. Well, we're going to find out the author is Solomon. He was the wisest man in the world. And he did a really good summary of this entire book. And so let's look at it together. I want to just pull it apart. Let's look at some key words here as we kind of take this verse apart and then make some application on it. Find in this verse first a key word, and that is the word "hear." It's interesting what this word is. It's a Hebrew word Shema. You ever heard that word before? Those of us who have heard it, you're nodding your head. I know where you know where we are about to turn. You can go ahead and start turning that direction, Deuteronomy chapter 6. But the word Shema is the idea of using the ears to process information or to give a judicial consideration. This hearing implies a process that ends with obedience. And it's displayed in a heartfelt obedience, not just an act of compliance, right? What's the difference between compliance and obedience? Son, did you clean your room? Yes, Dad, I cleaned my room. Then what is that bulge I see out from under your covers on your bed? And why is your duvet, oh, you didn't know that I could use a word like that, did you, ladies? Why is it got, it's kind of bulging out at the base? And why is your door kind of bowing? Because it's like it's cramming a bunch of stuff in there. Did you really clean your room? No, Dad. Son, go clean your room. Is that obedience? No, that's compliance, right? Son, did you clean your room? Yeah, Dad. What about all these things? No, Dad, I didn't clean my room. Son, I told you to clean your room. Dad, I'm sorry. Son, go do it right. Yes, Dad, that's what I need to do that. Obedience, Shema. Right? You're in Deuteronomy. Not just an act of compliance. It's an act driven by love and understanding or a desire to understand. Here we find this word. Look at verse 4, and you can underline it if you're an underliner. The very first word, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart, and thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, when thou risest up, and shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the post of thy house and on thy gates. What is God implying here? Israel, perk up your ears. Listen with a love for me. Listen with the desire to understand and obey. The Shema, this is the prayer. Probably the most famous prayer that we would know from the Jewish people. But I want you to see this word used in a different way. Turn just a few pages over to your right to Deuteronomy chapter 11. We see it in its sense of hearing and the desire for loving obedience, but we also see it translated, and I'll tell you when we get to it. Verse 27, it says, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if ye, underline it, obey Shema. The commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day. You see, this hearing, it's far deeper. It's not just hearing, but there's an implication of heartfelt obedience. In fact, we see the translators translating it as obeying the commandments of the Lord. Let me ask a question. Parents, teachers, Sunday school teachers, leaders of children. Why is it that we expect our children to understand this concept, but we adults somehow are exempt from hearing with the intent to obey? Listen, teacher, dad, mom, grandparent, aunt, uncle, leader of children, leader of others. If you expect your children or those who follow you to live by the Shema of your words and God's, yet you yourself do not obey God, don't be angry and upset when your children or those who follow you follow your example. You see, we proclaim the Lord our God as the sovereign of all our lives and all that exists, yet we live it as Sunday school theology. You say, Pastor, what's Sunday school theology? Well, that's truth and doctrine that we affirm is right when we're together in an easy-to-affirm setting like we are now. But when we're in the midst of life, we live in the opposite mindset. Theology matters, but real life theology matters most. Listen, beloved, your knowledge and theology doesn't mean a thing when you simply affirm it on Sunday and Wednesday or at a Bible study. Your theology means everything when you affirm it in the midst of life. That's the idea of this Shema. Hearing, processing, seeking to obey and to understand. We also see another key word here in chapter 12 and verse 13. Let us hear the conclusion. Conclusion simply means this. It's the outer limits, the end result. It's the idea of knowing the main point enough to provide a brief statement of summary of the whole matter. And so the preacher says here, we're going to hear the conclusion of the matter. And boy, does he give a good brief statement of it. Do we listen to the outer end? We have the word matter here, something spoken. What is said, a message or a formal rendering of an event in a systematic manner. It's interesting that this noun is paired with another noun that implies the matter in totality or as a whole. And so the preacher is telling us to hear it as a whole, not in parts. If we hear and apply Ecclesiastes in just small bits and pieces, it could be disastrous, right? I mean, boy, we could walk away this morning having read the first three verses and we are not going to have a good day. I mean, we're going to go out and look at life as the most awful thing that we just left church and have to go face. No, we need to hear the whole matter. It's intended to be read and pondered over and over, considered not just a central theme, but as we see here, a central conclusion. I mean, the central theme is emptiness, but the conclusion is very important. And how often do we, in the midst of all the perplexities of life, take time to really hear and seek out the whole matter? If you're like me, and you have just a small struggle at times with impatience, you all are looking innocent. I don't believe your faces. Surely you struggle with impatience as well. But you know what impatience does, right? We won't listen to hear the whole matter. You ever been in a state like that where you're just, maybe you're so angry that you begin finishing the sentences of the person that you're angry at, assuming what their heart and what their mind intends to say? Or maybe you begin to hear a story and you think you've got it all figured out. and you cut it off before you listen to the whole matter, because surely you've got it figured out. Beloved, how can we come, or can we expect to come to a biblical or godly conclusion if we won't hear the whole matter? Life gets hard. We have a trial. We have a conflict. We have a confrontation. We come to a place where, you know, maybe you hit a certain age and your station of life begins to change, right? We all have stations of life that we go through, and we hit them at different ages. Sometimes, you know, we basically emptied our nest about four or five years ago at age 45. My friend Mark Fuller, with 9 kids, he's not going to empty his nest until probably 90, I think. Different station of life happens at different times. And we come to those places. You know, maybe Mark at 55 is going, wow, 90's a long way off. I don't know what he's going through. But we hit those stations, and we're tempted to look at life in a pessimistic way. We get impatient with where we are. We don't give ourselves time to adjust. We don't look at the God who knows where we are and who has placed us where we are. So we begin to manipulate. We begin to think. We begin to reason. And we don't come to the end of the matter in a biblical way, because we've not stopped and evaluated the whole matter. Perhaps this is why we have believers who are just living life from miserable encounter to miserable circumstance. Maybe this is why there are so many sour-faced Christians in this world who offer nothing to the world around them, because they have been sucking on the lemons of a hopeless world rather than tasting the sweet fruit of faith in God's sovereign purpose. Preacher says we need to hear the whole matter, listen to it all the way to its end. We're not going to just look at these last verses of Ecclesiastes and walk away from it, beloved. We're going to look at the whole matter, because that's what we ought to do, just like that's what we ought to do with our lives. Are we weighing them out? Are we looking to God? Are we weighing them out through the lens of Scripture? We're to hear the conclusion of the whole matter. And then we come to the next key word, fear God. That word fear means to regard with great respect, or to revere. In that stem that it's in the Hebrew, it's the idea of showing a high status and honor to one in authority. And it even borders on an emotional fear. Do we fear God? Well, how's that practically displayed in our lives? You know, we hear the verses, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You know, we talk about fearing the Lord. We see all the verses about it. But what does that look like practically in our lives? It is displayed in trust. It's displayed in our faith. It's displayed in our obedience. Turn just a couple of pages over to chapter 5 and verse 8. I want you to look at this with me. Chapter 5 and verse 8. If thou seest the oppression of the poor and violent perverting of the judgment and justice in a province, marvel not at the matter. For he that is higher than the highest regardeth. And there be a higher than they. What are we to do? We're to fear God. Look at chapter 8 and verse 12. though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. You could almost replace fear there with trust or faith. We see the same illustration displayed in the Old Testament. You remember Abraham had Isaac, his only son. And we come to chapter 22, and what does God say? Abraham, I want you to take Isaac, your only son, and I want you to sacrifice him. Abraham gets all of his stuff together. He takes Isaac. They go up the mountain. We know the incredible conversation. Father, you've got the wood and you've got everything for a sacrifice, but where's the lamb? What does Abraham say? The Lord himself shall provide a lamb. Abraham gets there and he binds Isaac. He puts him on the altar, and literally the picture in the language is as he is raising his hand and coming to strike the death blow for a sacrifice. And God intervenes, and listen to what the Lord says. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him, for now I know that thou fearest, that thou trustest, that thou hath faith in God. You have obeyed, Abraham, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, we see it displayed again. God's key to taking the promised land. The Lord said unto me, arise, take thy journey before the people, that they may go in and possess the land, which I swear unto their fathers to give unto them. And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear, to trust, to have faith in, to obey the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul. You know, some of us do because we are afraid of what God will do if we don't. You get what I said? Some of us do because we're afraid of what God will do if we don't. Can I just say that's a wrong view of the fear of God? Should there be an emotional fear? Yes, he's omnipotent. He's King of Kings, and his justice and judgment are just as equal as his love and mercy and grace. But is being afraid of God what should bring obedience? Is that how God expects us to live? Question. Which boss would you rather have on a job? I have had both, and I know which one I want. One that you're afraid of because he pours out his wrath with every mistake you make, or one who loves you, is respected and loved by you, and knows his job and yours, whose direction you can trust, and whose disappointment you hate to see when you fail? Which one would you want? Are you simply afraid of God? Or do you so love, revere, and respect God that you trust and obey his every word? I think a lot of Christians today operate from the opposite perspective. They do because they're afraid. No, beloved, we're to fear God, and we're to obey out of love and reverence. We also see the next key word in verse 13, and that is the word keep. And that simply means to obey. Lexham Theological Word Book describes this word this way: this verb is the second most common way to denote obeying. Whereas shema, to hear, derives its meaning from hearing, samar, which is keep, is conceptually based on seeing. So we have in this verse two different words, the most used, number one and number two, words for obedience. Hearing, which implies obedience beyond compliance. It's action driven by a right heart and attitude, and keeping, which implies an obedience that sees the object of its fulfillment. Now think about this, beloved. If we won't allow God to be our lens of perspective and understanding, then we will never obey. Why would we? This is why hearing all the matter, looking at our life, and seeking a conclusion and a path from God is so important. This is why the fear of the Lord is so important. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we can actually find the beginning of his thinking in verse 18. We won't look at all of it just for sake of time this morning, but he comes down to this conclusion as he's talking about living in this earthly tabernacle and feeling the pressures of life, but rather being willing to be in eternity with him, yet we can live in this life. And he finishes the treatise there by saying, "For we walk by faith and not by what? Sight." And he said, "Pastor, you just gave us a word of obedience that's about sight." Think about this with me, okay? Remember, beloved, our sight is not physical. That is almost all of Ecclesiastes. When you read through it, what do you find the preacher looking at? He is looking at life, right? But beloved, our sight is not physical. Our sight is faith. And we will find throughout this entire treatise that life is observed on a linear plane or from the perspective of the hamster wheel. The preacher is attempting to answer a question that cannot be answered to the satisfaction outside of God. And if we're going to find meaning in this life, we are going to have to walk by faith and not by physical sight. Because there will be times that life from a physical perspective will make no sense. And so let's apply this practically. Four things. First, remember your Creator. We just look at verse 1 with me. "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them." The preacher here is reminding us that we need to keep a right heart and a right perspective. That idea of remembering is to recall information or events with a focus on responding in an appropriate manner. Isn't it amazing how much of this chapter, these words point to our faith, our trust, and our obedience? It's a figurative statement. One of the translators writes, "For obeying God and acknowledging His lordship over one's life." The exhortation to hear the conclusion of the matter and to keep His commandments in verse 13 spells out what it means to remember God. And here we have an exhortation that sums up the attitude of our heart and the lens through which we should see the reality of life when we face the perplexities, when questions come, when hurt comes, when it doesn't make any sense, when we are tempted to think that life is empty and pointless, remember your Creator. Now, I do want you to see this. Turn to Lamentations 3. This is so good. Lamentations 3. We pick up on the life here of Jeremiah, and we're going to see this word remember used in Jeremiah's writing. And we know that Lamentations is a point in Jeremiah's life where he has spent much of his ministry prophesying and calling the children of Israel to revival, prophesying the fact that destruction and captivity is looming, and they will not listen. And here in Lamentations, we find Jeremiah sitting in the midst of the rubble. He has done all that he could, all that God has asked of him, to preach and to proclaim the word, to warn the people. And now he is sitting in the rubble of Jerusalem, and he is going, "How could this have happened?" Now I want you to look at verses 19 through 21. Again, if you underline, then I'll tell you when to underline. Underline the first word in verse 19, remembering, that is the same word, mine affliction and my misery, the wormwood and the gall, my soul hath them still in remembrance. Underline that word, remembrance. It is the same word. In fact, it is that word remember twice together. It's repeated back to back like that. And is humbled in me. This I recall. Now, this is not the same word that we see in Ecclesiastes. This actually means that he had to turn his mind away from what he was remembering. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. I want you to understand what he's saying here. He was struggling to remember his Creator. His mind was continually recalling all of the perplexities, the disaster, the misery. All right, can I give you the CWV? You know what the CWV is? That's a Chris Williams version, all right? Remembering my impoverished and homeless condition, which is like drinking bitter poison, I continually remember this over and over, and I am depressed. Sound like the world today? Does it sound like you? But I am turning my mind from this to someone, capital S, greater. Therefore, I have hope. Maybe you are stuck in the cycle of the hamster wheel. And rather than remembering your Creator, you are cycling over and over the pessimism that you have drawn from the perspective of the hamster wheel. And even though it is a bitter poison, you keep on drinking it, thinking it will make it better. Turn your heart away from remembering the perplexities of life and remember your Creator. What happens? Look at verse 22 of chapter 3. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed, because His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for Him, to the soul that seeketh Him. Does this sound like a man who's living life on the hamster wheel? No. Beloved, we need to remember our Creator. Number two, in our application, we need to slow down. Get off the hamster wheel. Look at chapter 3 and verse 11 of Ecclesiastes. Chapter 3 and verse 11. Preacher says this: He hath made everything beautiful in its time. Also, He has set the world, or eternity, in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. And although he's put eternity in our hearts, the desire to understand and know, but an inability to do it from the hamster wheel, he is the sovereign God of eternity. There's no rush of time for him. You see, resting our faith in him will allow us to, in essence, step off the hamster wheel of life and get an eternal perspective. We won't be able to slow down the cycle of life, but we will be able to view it through a lens that will help us make sense of or live in peace, knowing God is in control and that he makes everything beautiful in its time. Get off the hamster wheel. Slow down. Think. Meditate. Don't live from crisis to crisis or perplexity to perplexity. Don't miss the conclusion for the details. Don't be like me, an analytical person, and get stuck in analysis paralysis. Once we are off the hamster wheel and looking through the right lens, we can think and meditate on where God has us and how he wants us to respond. And now, rather than living in crisis, we are living from opportunity to opportunity to bring glory to God. Beloved, sometimes the only sense we will be able to make or the only answer we will find is God. Simply God. Be assured, though, he will give us all that we need in order to obey him and to accomplish the task he has for us. What does Deuteronomy 29:29 say? I know Our Lady's Bible study is familiar with this verse. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. There are things that God simply is not going to tell us or reveal to us. He's God. But those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of his law. What does this tell us? Sometimes the answer is only going to be God, and that has to be sufficient. And it is sufficient, beloved. But there are things that God will reveal to us. And those things are revealed to us so that we can live in obedience, so that we may do all the words of his law. Remember our Creator. Slow down. Think. Meditate. Fear God. Be in awe of him. Trust him. Rest in him. What kind of God are you living for? Are you living for a wrathful God, or are you living in all reverence and love for a sovereign God who knows the end from the beginning? God's desire was displayed to the children of Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29. They were struggling in heart to fear him. The Lord says, "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." His lament was, they refuse to receive such a heart from me. Who can supply that kind of heart other than me? The answer is no one. He goes on to say, oh, that they would receive such a heart so that they can receive my guidance and blessings. Oh, that they would remember their Creator and fear and trust him. Oh, that we would remember our Creator and fear and trust him. That is God's heart for you. So how is it with you? I mentioned at the start of our study this morning that if you found yourself relating to this pessimistic view of life, it ought to disturb you. It ought to set off the alarm bells in your heart. It ought to drive you to your knees. Is that you this morning? Have you found yourself disturbed by your own thinking? Are you stuck on the hamster wheel? Is your mind plagued by the questions and perplexities of life? Are you looking at life and trying to find answers and meaning? Remember your Creator. Take your eyes off the rat race and put them on Jesus. He is the one who gives meaning and perspective to this broken and sin-corrupted world. I love what the writer wrote. Songwriter wrote these words, "O soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. There's light for a look at the Savior and life more abundant and free. Through death into life everlasting he passed, and we follow him there. Over us sin hath no more dominion, for more than conquerors we are. His word shall not fail you, he promised. Believe him, and all will be well. Then go to a world that is dying, his perfect salvation to tell. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will go strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." Where do you find yourself this morning? Who do you identify with in Ecclesiastes? The pessimist? The optimist? The one who sees the good that God has given in life, or the one who can only see that life is empty? Just a moment, we'll have a word of prayer. And we'll take a moment during that prayer, as we do every Sunday, just to think about what we've seen today, what we've learned, how God has spoken to our hearts. And I want to encourage you, if you're seeing these alarm bells, if you are seeing yourself in the preacher this morning, oh, let it drive you to your knees. Turn back to your Creator. Just like Jeremiah said, turn your eyes and your heart away from those things and put them on Jesus. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, as we go into this study, as we look at this book of Ecclesiastes, Lord, it's going to challenge us because it's going to expose the sinfulness of our thinking. It's going to expose where we have allowed our minds and our hearts to dwell in places that it should never dwell. Lord, may we take these keys that we have looked at this morning and apply them to our hearts and lives. Lord, may we hear. May we keep. Lord, may we fear. Father, as we take just these few still moments to meditate on your word, to listen to your Spirit, and to obey him, Lord, I pray for those that are here, who those alarm sounds are going off, and Lord, that we would be driven to our knees. So Lord, may our obedience reflect your glory as we take these few moments.